Keep in mind that the Apostle Peter was used by the Lord to record two of the letters found in the New Testament. The New Testament consists of 21 letters, in addition to the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and then the Book of Revelation. But these letters, or epistles, were written to, in some cases, individual Christians, and in other cases, they were written to congregations of the Lord's people. But Peter, the apostle, wrote two of those letters in the New Testament. In his first letter, Peter wrote to Christians who were facing a trial that he described as being fiery. And that sounds very serious to me. And Peter, in his letter, in writing to people who were facing this fiery trial, dealt with a number of responsibilities that God has given to his people. And in connection with those responsibilities, Peter showed that they must be fulfilled by God's people even while facing persecution from unbelievers. Persecution can have a detrimental effect upon God's people, but we must not allow that to happen. And in dealing with these issues, Peter emphasized the Lord's example of suffering. The Lord never did anything wrong. And Peter addressed that. He said he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Nevertheless, the Lord suffered a tremendous amount of persecution as a result of doing the will of the Father. So Peter, in dealing with these issues, emphasized the Lord's example of suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Now this evening, we want to look at the information found in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 9. We're near the very end of this book, but we want to spend a little while looking at the instructions given in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 5. So let's read those verses together. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In these verses, Peter dealt with some responsibilities, additional responsibility. He's already dealt with a lot of them, but he's dealing with some additional responsibilities that not only affect the relationship that a Christian has with God, but also with the brethren. So these verses contain some instructions that are designed to help us have a right relationship with God as well as with other people. Verse 5 begins with an admonition given to the young. This is a very important responsibility. Peter said that the young are to submit to the elder. Now, there are several different ways of looking at this. In the verses that we studied last week, verses 1 through 4, Peter dealt with the responsibilities of elders. And then he began verse 5 by saying that the younger are to submit to the elder. Perhaps that's an admonition or a reminder for young Christians to submit to the elders in the church, or it could very well mean, in a general way, that those who are younger are to be in submission to those who are older. And I believe either view, this is one of those cases in the Bible where either view is correct. Christians are to submit to their elders. When a congregation has men who are qualified, and we talked about that last week, the church is to have elders, those who are overseers or pastors or bishops, shepherds. There are several terms used to refer to those who serve in this office. But as a general rule, those who are younger are to submit to those who were older. Now, submission is not a popular subject, but submission is a responsibility for all Christians. Look at verse 5 just a little bit further. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So submission is a responsibility that is given to all Christians, but verse 5 begins with a specific responsibility directed to the younger. Let's look at a few additional verses that perhaps will help us understand what's involved in being submissive to those who are older. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Now keep in mind that Timothy was an evangelist. We believe that he was a young man, and as an evangelist, he would be responsible for dealing with people in various age groups. Notice what he was told. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers. The younger as sisters with all purity. As a young man, Timothy was to show proper respect and submission to those who were older. And he mentioned specifically older men and older women. I believe that's a very important responsibility, especially for a young minister, to show proper respect to those who are older. Sometimes that can be a challenge, but it's been my experience over the years that those who are older very much appreciate those who are endeavoring to preach the Word of God. Some don't, but it's been my experience that most do. I look back in my life, and I can't help but reflect upon a number of aged people that I have known over the years who've been very special to me, and their influence lives on and on and on. Well, notice that Timothy, as a young man, was to show proper respect to those who were older as well as to those who were younger. It would be important for him to show proper respect to the aged men, the aged women, but also he would be responsible for dealing properly with younger men and younger women. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, let's begin at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice that this has to do with Timothy's dealings with all people. That certainly would include those who were older. Now, for just a moment, let's look also at Philippians chapter 2. I believe these verses will help us to understand what is involved in being submissive. Philippians chapter 2, let's start at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In my judgment, these verses from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Philippians chapter 2 will help us understand what is involved in being submissive. And specifically, Peter was teaching those who were younger to submit to those who are older. You know, those who are older should have a tremendous amount of wisdom stored up that would be a great blessing to those who are younger. That wisdom, though, needs to be shared in the right way. That requires wisdom. But I think it's interesting that when Peter was writing to Christians who were undergoing a fiery trial, he did include this responsibility for those who were younger to be submissive to those who are older. Now let's look at the rest of the verses in 1 Peter 5. At the latter part of verse 5 and down through verse 9, we see that some additional responsibilities are directed to all Christians. Verse 5 begins with a responsibility directed specifically at those who are younger. And now these responsibilities we're about to examine are directed to all Christians. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. These verses teach us to be clothed with humility. Now, Peter went on to give two reasons why we must be clothed with humility. Reason number one, and I can't think of a better reason than this, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now that's stated in verse 5. That's a good reason for being clothed with humility. We want to be in good standing with God, and God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I can't help it whenever I read about pride. Old Nebuchadnezzar pops into my mind, the king of Babylon. He was a great and a powerful king. His problem was he knew it, and he was proud of it. And God brought him down low. He spent some time out in the wilderness living like an animal. And finally, his senses returned to him. He humbled himself, and God restored him to his place in the kingdom. He learned a powerful lesson that God is able to abase those who are filled with pride, and he will lift up the humble. Well, one reason why we're to be clothed with humility is that God resists the proud, as illustrated by Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives grace to the humble. Let's look at a few other verses that mention this same principle. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. This verse says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." I never cease to be amazed at how many principles that are revealed in the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament. Well, Peter said that God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Years earlier, Solomon said that God gives grace unto the lowly. And then James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So not only does the Bible teach us to be clothed with humility, but it gives us several reasons why we must do so. Reason number one is God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Well, Peter gave another reason why we're to be clothed with humility, and he showed that we must do so to be exalted by God. God resisted the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We've already mentioned that. But then verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, that's a second good reason for being clothed with humility. That is to be exalted by God. Now, let's notice how Jesus dealt with this in Matthew 23 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. By the way, Jesus addressed his comments to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. They had some serious problems with pride. And the Lord said, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." One of my teachers when I was in school quoted, I believe, Mark Twain. He said, "If I ever attain humility, I'll be proud of it." Well, I always thought that was interesting. I never took the time to see if that was an actual quote from Mark Twain, but since my favorite teacher made that comment, I don't think he would have made it if he had not checked it out. Sometimes that's the way people feel about humility. If they ever attain it, they'll be proud of it. I think that illustrates what a problem there is in the world today with pride. But the Lord said, whoever would exalt himself, he's going to be abased or brought low. And whoever will humble himself, that is, be clothed in humility, as Peter said, will be exalted. The apostles had a problem in this regard. And let's look at one of the occasions when Jesus dealt with it. Let's go back a couple of chapters to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, we'll read a few verses starting at verse 20. Now, it had already come up in chapter 18 about which one was the greatest. And Jesus dealt with that matter on that occasion by placing a little child in the middle of the disciples and said, "You've got to be converted and become as little children to enter the kingdom." And then he showed that the way to achieve greatness is through service. And that requires humility, doesn't it? Well, let's look at another occasion. Matthew 20 and verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now, this is James and John with their mother. They are two of the Lord's apostles. "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Now, it certainly appears from Matthew's account that this request came from the mother. She was certainly involved, wasn't she? But if you look very carefully at all the accounts that deal with this matter, I can't help but think that James and John got their mother involved, thinking maybe the Lord would respond to her over a request coming directly from them. I know this, the Lord did not direct his comments to her. He directed his comments to them. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now notice what happened. "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Were they upset with their mother? No, they were upset with James and John. I've often tried to picture this scene. I've wondered if the other 10 were upset that they didn't think about this first. I don't know what happened. I just know what was asked, and I know how the Lord responded to it. And then I know the reaction of the 10. They're upset with James and John. If I had been the Lord, after dealing with this issue in Matthew chapter 18, I would have been tempted to just wash my hands and say, "Okay, fellas, you're on your own." But our Lord was so patient. He took difficult situations and turned them into teaching opportunities. He did that over and over again, demonstrating his great wisdom. And you know, the mistakes of many people in the Bible have led to instructions that are a blessing to us even today. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." He's referring to the Roman government and the way that there was a hierarchy of leaders. Caesar, of course, was the top man. There was the Roman Senate. And then there were local leaders. There were kings and governors and others. Well, there was a power structure in the Roman government. Well, that might work for government, but the Lord's kingdom is spiritual in nature. Verse 26, after referring to the Roman government and the way it was set up, he said, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, on several occasions, dealt with this matter of being clothed with humility. I wonder where Peter learned it. Jesus told the apostles to teach all things that he had taught them. Peter learned the lesson of humility. Now, Peter was by no means a weak man. He was very strong. But he was also an humble man. You see, you can be humble and strong at the same time. Well, let's notice another responsibility that Peter included for all Christians. He first said, be clothed with humility, and he explained why it's so important to fulfill that responsibility. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, Peter says that God's people are to cast their care or anxiety upon him. Now, once again, Peter explained why this is to be done. And this is a good reason. He cares for you. That's a short statement, but it's powerful. It teaches us about the care that God has for his people. Sometimes people wonder if there is a God, or if there is a God, why does he allow certain things to happen, and so on and so forth. But my Bible tells me that God even knows when one sparrow falls to the ground. Now, if he cares so much for a little insignificant sparrow, how much more does he care for those that he has made in his own image? Well, we're to cast our care upon God, and that's referring to anxiety, things that really concern us. He says, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, we've dealt with anxiety or worry on quite a few different occasions. Jesus dealt with it in his Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. I start at verse 25. Jesus devoted quite a section of his Sermon on the Mount to this matter of being concerned about the necessities of life. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Now that doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned about these things at all, but what it means is don't be burdened down with anxiety over these things. Now Jesus gave about six reasons why we must not be anxious over the necessities of life. Is not the life more than meat, in the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's quite a lesson on worry. Jesus dealt with it very thoroughly. Let's consider what's also written in Philippians 4 and verse 6. This is the passage that we quote quite often. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. Now that word careful means full of care or anxious or being burdened down with worry. Be careful or anxious for nothing. Now what did Peter say? Peter said casting all your care upon him, didn't he? All right. What does the Apostle Paul teach us? This is the cure for worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the cure for worry right there. To talk to God about things with thanksgiving. You see, when we're thankful for God's past blessings, that gives us confidence that he's going to continue to bless us. Well, that's a very important matter. Now, keep in mind that Peter was writing to people who were facing a fiery trial. That fiery trial could have caused these early Christians to become anxious. Now, suppose there's a situation where as a Christian family, a man has a wife and several children. If he's half the man that he ought to be, he's going to be concerned about the welfare of his family. But he has to avoid the matter of being burdened down with anxiety. He has to take the necessary precautions, but then he has to trust that God's going to take care of him. In my morning daily Bible readings, I've got one more reading from the Psalms, and I will have read all 150 of them. I never cease to be amazed at how over and over again David expressed his confidence that God was going to take care of him. He talked about times when God had taken care of him. When he had problems, he poured his heart out to God, but then he expressed his confidence that God would take care of him. That message is presented in the Psalms over and over and over again. Well, responsibility number two that Peter gave us, this is for all Christians, is that we're to cast our anxiety upon God. Peter was not the only one to deal with that. Jesus gave the cure for worry in the Sermon on the Mount, and then the Apostle Paul dealt with it in the book of Philippians. And then there's another responsibility Peter gave in verses 8 and 9. He showed that God's people are to resist Satan. Now think about the persecution that these early Christians were facing. Who was the ultimate cause of it? It was Satan. Satan many times operates through people. But Peter tells us that Satan is to be resisted. Now, once again, Peter gave a reason why this responsibility has to be fulfilled. He identifies our adversary, Satan, and he points out that Satan seeks to destroy God's people. That's what he wants. Now, whenever I read that, I can't help but think about Job. Job is introduced as a righteous man. If there ever was a righteous man on the face of the earth, it was Job. But he had an adversary. He didn't know it. But in that meeting that took place in the unseen spiritual world, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "He only serves you because you blessed him so abundantly. You take away what he has and he'll curse you to your face." I can almost see the sneer on Satan's face when he was talking to God Almighty. God said, "Okay, you can touch what he has, but don't touch him." So what does Satan do? Took all of his livestock, took all of his children. It's hard to imagine how Job suffered, but in all that, he didn't sin with his lips. In other words, he didn't curse God. There was another meeting that took place in the unseen spiritual world. There's old Satan. Now, where's he been all this time? Walking to and fro through the earth. Like Peter says, looking for someone to devour like a roaring lion. And God says, once again, "If you consider my servant Job, you've led me to curse him tremendously, or to cause him to suffer, but yet he still maintains his integrity." Well, Satan says a man will give all that he has for his skin. In other words, you let me attack Job physically and personally, and he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted Job to curse God. By the way, if Job cursed God, what would happen to him? He would die. Well, you know how Satan caused Job to be covered over his whole body with sore boils. But he still did not curse God. Now, his wife tried to get him to curse God. And I used to be pretty rough on Job's wife until a man I knew pointed out something to me that I had never considered. You know, Mrs. Job suffered the same things that Mr. Job suffered. She was the one who brought those children into the world. And the more I think about it, I've kind of reached the conclusion that she didn't want to see her husband suffer anymore. So just curse God and be done with it, because you're going to die and that way your suffering will be over. Well, Job considered what she said to be foolishness. She wasn't speaking wisely. She was speaking as a concerned wife and mother who's experienced great losses. But Job wasn't going to curse God, and he didn't, to his credit. But when Peter says that Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Job automatically comes to mind. He suffered greatly, but he never cursed God. Oh, he complained. He wanted to challenge God to a debate, but he finally realized that was a lost cause. So he had to accept what happened to him. He never did find out what happened or why it happened. He knew what happened, but he didn't know why. He just had to accept it. A wise preacher once told me, as well as another group of people in an audience, there are some things that happen in this life that we never get over. We have to accept them. And once we accept them, then we can go on. Well, that's a challenge. But Job had to accept what happened to him. Think about these early Christians. Peter says, you're facing a fiery trial. They would have to deal with it. They'd have to accept it, but continue to fulfill their responsibilities. Well, to resist Satan, there are certain things that we must do. For one thing, we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. The New Testament tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices, speaking of Satan's devices. We can study the scriptures and learn how he operates. He has wiles or tricks. He's very deceptive. He's very effective. We have to be sober. We have to be vigilant. Whenever I read about someone being vigilant, I think about the sentry who's on duty watching out for the enemy. Well, we have an enemy. He's our adversary, and we have to be on guard against him. But in addition to being sober and vigilant, we have to remember that others face Satan's afflictions successfully. Notice what Peter says, whom, speaking of Satan, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, it helps us to understand that others face the same difficulties and face them successfully. That helps us think, well, we can too. Well, let's notice what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about standing against the wiles of the devil, and he gives us some other information, some instructions to follow. Ephesians 6, let's start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The apostles were united in teaching the Lord's followers to stand against the devil, to resist him. And let's consider what the Lord's brother had to say. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think about the occasion shortly after Jesus was baptized. He was led out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Jesus resisted the devil. Can you remember how he did it? He told the devil what the Bible says. Each temptation, the Lord applied an appropriate scripture to the situation at hand. Each time he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. What happened? Satan left him. The psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, we are given some very important responsibilities to fulfill in these few verses that we've looked at. Remember that there's a responsibility directed specifically to the younger, that is, to be submissive to the elder. And then there are some responsibilities given to all Christians. We're to be clothed with humility. We're to cast our anxiety or our care upon God. And we're to resist Satan. It's important that we fulfill those responsibilities. We look forward to the return of the Lord. And if we fulfill those responsibilities, we can be ready.